Welcome to the Good Faith Podcast. I'm David Fringe with Curtis Chang, and we have no guest this week, Curtis. It's just us. We're just carrying the...
Just us. Right. Let's rock and roll.
That's right. So I'm actually really excited about this conversation. This is something I've been wanting to write about for a while. This is something I've been wanting to talk about for a while. And I feel like it's a kind of an elephant in the room in disputes and conversations about American Christianity, and especially the internecine battles you see in evangelicalism, more so really than sort of battles over Christianity writ large. But if you're talking internecine struggles and fights and battles within evangelicalism, this is a big issue. And I'm going to sum it up like this. What is the difference between quote unquote progressive Christianity and a progressive who is also an Orthodox Christian, if any, and why does it even matter to tease that out? So that's the subject of the podcast. And Curtis, you said you had a question for me.
Yeah, the way I would kind of interpret your question is really, what does the labels conservative and progressive even mean in any context, especially in the Christian context, but also just in general, what do those labels really mean? And to do that, I want to actually have an icebreaker. So David, in my day job, I'm a consultant. And as a consultant, we often are facilitating meetings. And one of the tools of our trade is icebreakers to begin any topic. So I've got an icebreaker question for you, David, that I've not shared with you. So this is, I'm springing on this to you live, okay? So David, here's the scenario. You're given the choice to attend two intimate dinner parties this upcoming evening. You have to attend one. You have to pick one that you're going to attend. The only information you are given is this. In dinner party A, there's going to be a lot of conservatives. That's all you know. There's going to be a lot of conservatives. In dinner party B is there's going to be a lot of progressives. Okay? You can't ask any more questions. That's all you know. You have to choose one of these dinner parties. Which dinner party will you choose?
That's a great question. And part of me would say, well, there's a different answer from the before times, like the before Trump times and the after times. But no, there's not.
But when you say before times, for listeners, be specific about which times you're talking about. Yeah.
So that's sort of shorthand that Jonah Goldberg and I use to describe pre-Trump times. It's the before times, capital B, capital T, before times. And part of my first instinct was to say in the before times, I would rather eat with a bunch of conservatives. And then I thought, no, that's not right at all. Either in the before times or in the after times, I would rather eat with a group of self-described progressives because I always think it's more interesting to be in the minority. Yeah. So one of the great times of my life literally was in law school when I was being shouted down in class and part of a very small Christian fellowship because it felt like my faith really meant something. You know, it felt like my convictions really meant something, and it was energizing being sort of tested and confronted in that way. So I think it would be a lot more interesting to be the minority voice. Although in the before times, I would say for sure I'm in the minority voice if I'm in a dinner party full of progressives. In the after times, when I hear that it's a group of conservatives, I have other questions. Like, what do they mean?
That gets to the second round of the game. Okay. So, and listeners, you can play along. Like, how would you have answered that question? Which dinner party would you have naturally gravitated towards? And that, I think, says something about how you perceive those labels and how you self-perceive or self-affix the label on yourself, right? Which one you're going to be more comfortable, along with kind of whether you have the kind of combative temperament that David has or not. So here's now in this, you get to ask one and only one yes, no question about either of these dinner parties. What question do you most want to ask?
One yes, no question about... So it's a one yes, no directed to that will be directed to
yes,
both
that's right.
sides.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh man. Now you're really stumping me, Curtis. I don't. How about this? Rings of Power or House of the Dragon?
Okay. All right. It's not technically a yes, no question, but and why is that a diagnostic question for you?
I think it would be very interesting to me to sort of have a no more their pop culture outlook than okay. their political outlook. That would be more interesting to me. Or yeah, so that you're right. That's not a yes, no question, but kind of that I took it as sort of a binary choice type question.
Yeah.
Much more interested in sort of like their pop culture outlook than I am in the political. Cause if it passed dinner party performances or any indication of future results, anything that starts political will end up cultural at some point. So,
right.
Yeah. Yeah. But those are
reason
interesting
why I think this is an interesting icebreaker is because I think it's actually it's really hard to answer that question for most people. Especially before you get to ask any questions, right? Because you're like, wait a minute, what do you mean that progressives, or what do you mean that there's conservatives there? That label itself actually is kind of confusing, and it depends on a whole host of things. And the way I like to think about it is I increasingly am viewing the very label conservative or progressive, that those labels are like underwear, David.
Yeah.
They're like underwear in that a conservative progressive label is like underwear in that what they reveal is suggestive, but what they hide is vital.
Okay. That's a good analogy. I like that.
Because it is suggestive. There's some things that are like, okay, that's interesting, but boy, what they hide is really, really vital. And therefore, if you show up in public only wearing those labels, it's going to be highly problematic, right? It's like showing up to a dinner party only wearing your underwear.
Yeah. Especially now. I do think the term progressive is still more descriptive or retains more of its descriptive power than the term conservative. Right now, the term conservative is just completely up for grabs. If you say I'm conservative, I literally don't know your view of the state any longer. Big government, small government.
Right.
I don't know your view of foreign policy any longer. Reagan era alliance, strong military focused, or Trump era, more isolationist, America first-ish. I can still think pretty much assume that you're a social conservative. But that's it.
That's up for grabs, right?
Right, yeah. Right. Well, yeah. And especially on the personal side. So you've got a lot of libertinism within the conservative movement personally, but a lot of sort of public facing social conservatism politically. I don't know if you're like a libertine personally or not, if you say you're conservative. It's really up for grabs. But what's really pegged me, what's really, I think, important to talk about in this subject is the extent to which religiosity, as we've talked about before, is coding politically in the U.S. so that people are using political positions as a proxy for theological fidelity. And there's an actual history to this that I think is pretty interesting, and it's tied into two things. Here's my theory, Curtis. So it's tied into two things. One was the huge religious upheaval between the mainline, which used to be the mainline Protestant denominations, PCUSA, Episcopal Church, United Churches of Christ. Some people would also put the Methodist Church in that category. Versus the evangelical denomination. So that would be Southern Baptist Church, Assemblies of God, Presbyterian Church of America. If you went back in the 1950s and 1960s, the mainline was dominant in size, just huge. And the Southern Baptist Convention might have been down those rankings, right? And then in about 10, 20, 30 years, everything shifted and turned upside down. The mainline became much smaller. The evangelical world became much bigger, and also the evangelical world became very politically potent in its own right as a distinct entity. And the mainline liberalized theologically by and large. It has different views of, for example, inerrancy of scripture. Sometimes it has different views of what Christ's death on the cross did. It has different theological views in many ways from the evangelical world. The mainline became more left-coded, although it's interesting, if you're actually a church attender in mainline denominations, you're still disproportionately voting Republican. And then the evangelical church not only became right-coded domestically, it also became part of, and I don't know if you ever went through this, Curtis, worldview training. So
I didn't go through it, but I'm familiar with it. Yeah.
In the 1980s, you know, if you were a politically interested evangelical, there was this thing called worldview training. And it was, what does your evangelical faith mean for your politics? And very much matched a lot of the Reagan era conception of what conservatism was, but also very crucially was very specifically anti-communist. And to be comprehensively anti-communist in the 1980s meant not just disputing the tyranny of the Soviet system or the anti, because the Soviet system was also explicitly atheistic, combating the explicit atheism of communism, but also the defense of the American system overall. Free enterprise, you know, more limited government, individual liberty, and all of these things got mixed together in Christian worldview training under the sort of concept of anti-communism. And I think in a lot of ways, we're living with a lot of the fallout from that, so that the instant that someone, regardless of their theological orthodoxy, starts to say things that seem to be more politically progressive, in a lot of ways, their orthodoxy is then called into question, because Orthodox Christianity is supposed to, and they're necessarily imply conservative politics. And I feel like that you see a lot of this all of the time. Like when we talk about race and things like this, any questioning of sort of conservative orthodoxy of race is seen as the camel's nose under the tent of progressivism, coded as theological progressivism, coded as apostasy. Does that all make sense, Curtis?
It totally makes sense. And I'll give a personal example of this, you know, great history, that sort of summary that you've just done. But, you know, when George Floyd hit and Black Lives Matter sort of projected race so strongly into the conversation in society and in the American church, I remember multiple conversations I had with Christians in my own church, an Evangelical Covenant Church, where as we talked about Black Lives Matter and my belief that theologically we ought to take seriously the concerns of Black Lives Matter, that this was an issue of basic loving your neighbor, of the brotherhood and sisterhood in the body, that their pain was our pain, you know, so all these sort of theological convictions that were ultimately very conservative in a sense of they're rooted in scripture, they're rooted in the supremacy of Jesus, in the uniqueness of Jesus, like all, they all have theologically conservative roots. And they take me down the road of saying, we ought to take seriously Black Lives Matter. There were a number of folks that immediately got very suspicious. Because why? Because they dug into the Black Lives Matter organization and they zeroed in on its Marxist sort of influences. That were,
right.
And that immediately called into suspicion the entire sort of cause of Black Lives Matter, right? So that's an example of where it's like, whoa, that one thing, that one taint, if you will, of some Marxist evokes all of that coding, all of that conditioning. If I was like, that can't possibly be Christian, or at least faithful or congruent with Christianity, because it has some tie-in to a Marxist worldview.
So let me ask you a question. If I use the term progressive Christianity, and I'm talking about it in the theological and not the political sense, how do you define it?
Yeah. So I'm going to answer that question in a moment. So hang on for a second. But the thing that I want to emphasize, just to underline, and I think we've made this point, but I want to underline, is that's the history of the way that these have been coded and so forth. But I think in reality right now, those labels just, you cannot apply those labels across theology and politics. So in a moment, I'll get to explain why I actually don't think you can even apply those labels very consistently within theology. But certainly when you're applying them across uniformly, that coding that historical legacy that you've explained, just does not produce any coherent results. I mean, you know, just speaking personally, I view myself as a theological conservative. Again, I'm going to actually say even those labels theologically are problematic. But if you put a gun to my head, if you give that icebreaker test to me and just said, okay, which dinner party do you belong into, a theological conservative dinner party or a theological progressive? I'm like, I'm going to probably feel more at home in a theological conservative dinner party, because what that means is I can say, okay, we believe in how we actually make decisions or evaluate the world by reference, like how we navigate the world is by reference to authority of Scripture, a high view of authority of Scripture, and a high view of Jesus, that Jesus is the authoritative figure, that something decisive happened in human history, and all of human history ought to be interpreted through that lens, through Jesus, as known through Scripture, right? I know in the progressive theological sense, none of those things you can take for granted. It's sort of much more open. It is because the understanding of conservative is we conserve. We actually conserve some things. We protect and we're, some things have been handed to us that are key guidance for us, like Scripture and the sort of lordship of Jesus. The nature, the essence, the spiritual essence of progressivism is to say, you know, we shouldn't necessarily just accept what we've been given. In fact, we ought to have almost a default posture to question, to look for something new, to be open to something new. And so I am less certain that when I'm in a dinner party of theological progressives, that they will share the same reception of all of these sort of past marker ways that we navigate the world and navigate theology. And so it's a much more open grab. They could be ultimately, you know, Unitarian ultimately in their view. They could be not actually, you know, what they mean by that Jesus is Lord and Son of God may mean something very different than what I mean. So that's where I would find myself much more at home in the theological conservative dinner party. But politically, I'm not sure I'd feel at home in a political conservative dinner party at all, because my views are all over the place there, and I'm not sure I'd find a home there. So this is why I think it's important to make that strong distinction between theology and politics. And I actually think even within theology, those labels increasingly are hard to maintain.
Yeah, you know, I agree with you that a lot of these distinctions are getting really hard to maintain because, in many ways, statements of faith, for example, are becoming less important than statements of politics. So someone will not believe your statement of faith unless the result is particular politics. So they'll say, oh, you might say you believe in the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Confession, but look what you did on this law, or, you know, look where you stood on this law or on this court case or whatever. But when I think of progressive Christianity, what I think of is churches, for lack of a better term, churches that are self-proclaimed to be Christian, but also have sort of a much more inclusive theology. Here's like, for example, the United Church of Christ, United Churches of Christ, which is probably on the more progressive end of progressive Christianity. And here's, you know, it says the UCC has no rigid formulation of doctrine or attachment to creeds or structures. That's not something you'd hear at a Presbyterian Church of America. its overarching creed is love. The church emphasizes each person's spiritual journey, the power of peace, the power of possibility. Each person is unique and valuable. Of course, you'd find that in Orthodox Christianity, you know, theologically conservative. But much more of an open view when it comes to, we have different agreements, different definitions of what Scripture is or how sort of authoritative is Scripture. Whereas, you know, in more conservative, theologically conservative in more theologically conservative denominations, the discussion about theology ultimately centers around a discussion of scripture. And if you're going to bring other authorities into it, they have to have also been centered around scripture as well.
Right. But the irony, of course, is just as another indicator of just how jumbled up and increasingly problematic these labels are. You know, the Barna survey that surveyed self-proclaimed evangelicals and actually drilled into their theological views showed that they were actually quite progressive, if you want to use those terms of being open to views of like, yeah, no, Jesus was a created being. The Bible is not necessarily completely authoritative.
Jesus might not be God.
Jesus may not be God. I mean, we're open to it, whatever. Like that's a classic progressive theological kind of openness to anything goes. And that increasingly is dominating what are self-identified conservative evangelicals, because that label really is more a political coding these days than it is a theological coding. I think I want to actually get a little personal here.
Sure.
And just sort of like how I think about my own theological views in terms of using these terms conservative, progressive, because I just said earlier that I, in some ways, if you put a gun to my head and said, okay, you got to choose, I'll probably find myself more at home in a theological conservative dinner party. But in reality, when I think about it, I really don't think those labels, they're suggestive in what they reveal, but what they cover up is vital. And what I mean by that is, because I actually think for me, and I think there's a biblical warrant for this, how I do theology has both conservative and progressive dimensions to it. It has both a conservative and progressive feel to it. And the way I would differentiate it is that I am conservative in how I navigate theology, how I navigate the world. My navigational methods are conservative. My itinerary, the actual course I travel, could be quite progressive. And the analogy I like to use for this is sailing, David, like traditional sailing before modern technology. How human beings for eons, how did they sail? Well, how humans used to sail, I think, reflects, I think, this mix of conservative and progressive approach that I'm talking about in theology, because there's, you know, in sailing, you are very conservative in your method of navigation. Traditional sailing is conservative. You navigate by the sun most, you know, and by certain stars at night. You don't just wake up one morning and like, I think I'm going to navigate by that, you know, that's blinking star in the sunlight. Like, you'll get lost that way. You have been given, and you have received a tradition of navigation that you adhere to, and you're given some tools that you adhere to. So like, for instance, you're given a sextant. This is, you know, for centuries, you give a sextant, and a sextant is this tool that you shoot the sun with, that you basically point to the sun to get you a reading on the sun. To me, that's like the Bible. The Bible is like the Christian sextant. Like, I mean, we point that to Jesus, the Son, the literal Son of God, right? And that's how we navigate things. Like, and we don't make up, we don't, you know, one day say, well, that's an interesting piece of driftwood. Let me use that as my sextant. And in that sense, it's conservative. We're not open to new tools or new stars to navigate by. However, traditional sailing was actually very progressive in its itinerary. It did not chart the same course, because that method of navigation left you open to the winds, let you open to the currents. And that's how human beings discovered new lands, was they were kind of blown off course or blown off an expected course, right? And they were therefore progressive in the sense of open to the new discoveries, new lands, new courses. Your itinerary was open-ended in that regard because you had a conservative navigation method. And that's how I view my own Christian life, is I have a conservative set of navigation methods, but where that can take me, I have to be open to it. The wind blows where it does, as the Gospel of John describes the Holy Spirit. And I cannot sort of live my Christian life thinking it's just a matter of staying in the right lanes. And that's a little bit how I was raised in my sort of very conservative evangelical / fundamentalist upbringing. Was like the picture of the Christian life was just stay in your lane. It's already been all figured out. Just don't deviate from that. That's what faithfulness means, versus faithfulness to the navigation and actually quite openness to where you might be led to.
You know, it's interesting how much we are kind of shaped by our upbringing and our differentiation between what's theological versus what's cultural gets messed up by that. So, for example, I grew up small town South. Every person that I knew who was really serious about their Christian faith, say growing up in high school, right? The ones who were not drinking, not taking drugs, were in church every Sunday. That very small cohort that we had, and those, it just cracks me up when people look back and they say, you know, it's a very favorable world for Christianity in the, you know, 1980s. Thing. What are you talking about? Like, I was the freak because I went to church every Sunday, you know, and every Wednesday and didn't do all. Anyway, but everyone who was really serious in that small cohort when I was growing up was also quite politically conservative. Okay. So then I go from my secular high school, K through 12, Kentucky public schools. Then I go to a religious college, a very theologically conservative religious college. I joined College Republicans and in 1988 to help George H.W. Bush beat Dukakis. And we canvassed the dorms. Okay. So that was the first thing that we did. And we found that it was so overwhelmingly Republican, our college was, that Dukakis would have been third behind George H.W. Bush as somebody write in, and then Dukakis. Like, the people who listed themselves as Republican Democrat was way below the number of people who said independent, don't care, whatever. And so, again, very theologically conservative. I'm not going to say everyone was conservative politically there, but overwhelming. Then I go to law school, which was my first real experience of ecumenical evangelicalism. In other words, leaving my kind of single unit denominational upbringing to go to ecumenical evangelicalism, and ran into a bunch of politically progressive faithful Christians. And it was it was life-changing in some really important ways. But it took me a minute. It took me a minute to realize that what had been sort of communicated through a lot of my formation in church was not so much that political commitments were the natural and inevitable consequence of my theology, as much as they coincided with my culture. And that is something that that pulling apart of my culture and my theology and my politics has really then been a lifelong process. And many times it feels as if you're swimming against a tide when you're doing that. And not just any tide, but like, imagine swimming against the Mississippi River, the deeper and broader the culture has become.
Well, and David, I think this gets to this idea that I think we ought to expect that if we are truly being conservative in our theology, in that kind of fidelity to the method of navigation, we probably should expect that our itinerary is going to take some unexpected twists and turns in some of the ways that you just described, right? And you've one of the things I most admire about your writing is how even now you're writing about your particular policy positions. You sort of are showing your work at how you are, quote unquote, changing or flip flopping, like you cited your most recent article on the Defense of Marriage Act. And I find that very refreshing because that's actually what we should expect. And it's something I actually have concern about in my own environment in the Bay Area, because in the same way that your, you know, upbringing in the South conflated sort of political and cultural views with your theology, you know, my concern in my own home church environment is the same thing is happening, but just on the progressive side, that it's just assumed in the Bay Area, among Bay Area Christians, you will have a certain set of views politically that just happen to line up with a progressive, you know, sort of secular progressive political worldview. And I find that deeply troubling, because when I look at scripture and I look at how the church was formed and shaped, it was constantly being surprised, and it was constantly having to be open to unexpected things. I mean, Jesus himself was a surprise, right? Like, in the sense of everybody's expectations of what a Messiah was political ruler, liberate the people. Like, that was the view. Jesus' sort of revelation of the Messiah as the suffering servant who came to die for everyone, including the enemies, including the Romans, like that was beyond progressive. That was radical. That was revolutionary. That upended all the received traditions that people had about what a Messiah was. But here's the interesting thing, David, is that surprise, that seemed what we might call a progressive expansion, you know, of imagination, that was rooted in a thoroughly conservative navigation method, because Jesus took pains to show, look, how I got there was actually through a deeper, more true reading of Scripture and of the law. And so I'm actually being more faithful. I'm being more conservative in some sense, in a very real way, in adhering to the law and to the true meaning of the prophets by living out this surprising itinerary, the surprising path to the cross, right? So the path of the cross is in some ways incredibly progressive or revolutionary, really. But how Jesus got there, he was very clear. Matthew 5:17, he says, look, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, right? So he's making a conservative, classic conservative claim. I'm actually truer to the founding texts and authorities that we've received, and I'm actually here to fulfill them, right? And that's baked in throughout the story of Christianity. Again, the next big sort of big inclusion, big progressive, is the inclusion of the Gentiles that Paul leads the church towards. That's a huge, again, that's like, not only we would view that today as progressive, as inclusive, for their day, that was like beyond progressive. That was revolutionary and radical for the Jews, right? Like, right?
But virtual apostasy.
What is Paul? Exactly, mm-hmm. Right? He's being stoned for that. But read Paul's epistles. He is taking pains in the same way that Jesus took pains to say, no, I'm being conservative here in this progressive new itinerary that we have. I'm getting there. My navigation is through deeply conservative means. I am interpreting the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, more faithfully and fulfilling them more faithfully than you are. And so this is, I think, this sort of distinction between how we navigate in a very sort of traditional, faithful and conserving of what we've been handed, and yet being open to potentially very progressive outcomes. I think there's something in the very story of Scripture that testifies to this dynamic.
Well, I'm really glad you brought that up, because literally I've spent much of my adult life haunted by that example of, okay, here comes Jesus in a time period in which there were a lot of people in the elite levels of Jewish religious life who were real scholars of the law and scholars of the prophets. And they missed him. They didn't recognize him. And by contrast, a lot of people who are not scholars did recognize him as, you know, the Messiah. And the interesting thing was, as you said, Jesus did not come and say, all of those prophecies were wrong. They were not divinely inspired. They were misunderstood. No. And here is the proper understanding. So, yeah, in fact, I do fulfill this, and here's why. And to me, that example, that single example right there of a moment in history when people were longing for a savior, had deeply studied Scripture, were under extreme stress that we can't really, you know, comprehend with, you know, we talk about persecution in America. I mean, come on, and yet, you know, we Christians say all these guys missed it. They missed it. And so that's where, you know, they missed it in a really specific way, in a kind of a political expectation. An expectation of a specific kind of political person with a specific kind of political and power outcome. And that was just not the plan. And I have thought long and hard about that for literally for years. And I've literally prayed, you know, what is the thing that I'm sure about that I'm wrong about?
That
has led me to be more committed. What was the instrument you talked about? To the sextant?
The sextant. And the right. Sextant shooting the stars. Yeah.
But less committed to the precise course that gets you from A to B, if that makes sense.
Yeah. And I think that is such a helpful example and cautionary instruction to us towards humility, right? Mm-hmm. Because if they missed it, it's not like I have a high degree of confidence. If I was back in that day, I would have been the one Pharisee that would have gotten it right, you know? And so we ought to be really aware of our sort of fallibility and our sort of sheer dependence on the grace of God to get things right when we do, and to be given grace for when we get, almost certainly we'll get things wrong. And we ought to receive that for ourselves and live by that grace. And we ought to extend that to others, including especially the others who are thinking differently than us, that we may think, I think you're reading things wrong, but I can't know that for sure. I can't know that with 100% absolute certainty. There has to be an element of grace that uncertainty demands. And so even with the, you know, folks that like the, you know, political conservatives, the MAGA conservatives that I deeply disagree with, it's an incredibly challenging word for me to extend to them that same grace. Well, they may have a grasp, at least a partial grasp, on a truth that I'm missing, and I at least have to be open to that. And even if I can't recognize what that truth is that I'm missing that they hold, I at least have to be open to its possibility. And that at least has to moderate the level of animosity, of demonization that I'm going to be exercising towards them.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting because, and then it is absolutely the truth. It is just absolutely the truth. And this comes from Jesus himself. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? So there's going to be people who sort of proclaim Christianity, and yet there's something missing, right? So there is this phenomenon, and people are very aware of this. Anyone who's sort of biblically literate are very aware of this. And so what ends up happening is they become very alert for who says they're Christian is not, right?
Yeah.
So people get super alert for that, especially the more sort of fundamentalist you move, the more alert you are for that. Because as I wrote last Sunday, a lot of fundamentalism as a disposition is more of a search for heretics than it is a quest for converts. There, it's very much a purging focused kind of movement. You see this a lot online, but so there's this sort of real impulse to say, okay, you say you're something, but are you really? And this is where the political test gets really, really, really pernicious. That rather than applying the kinds of tests that Jesus talked about, or that the Apostle Paul talked about, the sort of by their fruit you shall know them, you know, and then what are the fruit of the Spirit, or what is the fruit of the Spirit? It becomes what does your theology lead you to when it comes towards, for example, to take a fight we had over the last week or two, I had, towards civil marriage. Okay. And if your theology is not leading you towards a particular view of civil marriage, I'm going to distrust your identity. And I've seen several, there are two sources of sort of, how shall I put it? Constant insult in my life. And one is my Twitter replies. And the other one is the Google alert. Because the Google alert will have the headlines that say David French is not really a Christian, or David French
False. Do you have a Google search alert term? Google French plus heresy?
Demonic plus David French. And that might sound, why do you have a Google alert? Isn't that vain? But that's how I often find out if somebody's written something about me that I need to respond to. But anyway.
Yeah.
So it'll say something like David French, not a Christian. David French exposes, wrongly claims Democrats can be believers, you know, that kind of thing. And
yeah,
always when you click on stuff like that, what you get is not what does David French believe about Jesus, or what does, you know, what does a Democrat believe about Jesus or the authority of Scripture? It is always what they can't really believe Jesus or the authority of Scripture, or they would agree with me on politics. And
that's right.
And a
that's
lot right. of it gets back to that. Therefore, anything that smacks of progressivism in politics means, quote, progressive Christianity, which in their mind translates into who cares about Scripture? Jesus was just this, you know, not good man and good example, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's where, again, to use that sailing analogy that I had, why I find that helpful is because in the age of sailing, sailors got to a similar destination through very different routes, right? That was because they were, and they used the same navigation methods. They're still relying on the sun and the sextant, right, to navigate. But they, because of the vagaries of the winds and the currents, you know, getting from point A to point B could take you a very different route if you were the same sailor. Even though you were faithful to the same navigation method, you could take it, you could get it, you could end up with a different, very different route. And I think we've got to adopt that kind of mentality, I think, with other Christians and politics, that we can have the same fidelity to the same navigation methods, to Jesus as eyes authority and Scripture as our sextant, as how we get a reading on Jesus, and yet end up in different routes.
Yeah.
And that's okay.
Yeah.
That's actually part of the riches. That's part of the discovery that human beings are called to embark on as followers of God. And it's okay that we have different politics. It's okay that we have different policy positions. It's okay for us to think differently about the Defense of Marriage Act, because that's the nature of this exercise. Is it's more about being faithful to the navigation, right?
One thing, you know, you can say it's okay. Here's the way I would put it. I would say there are a wide variety of political beliefs that Bible-believing Christians can arrive at. Doesn't mean they're all equally correct as far as like policy outcomes and here's what this foreign policy that's going to work. And here's this, social policy that's going to work. And this is where things get another way in which things get messed up. So you in good faith advance a policy that doesn't work because these things are very, very complicated. These things are extremely difficult. Like if I tell you, how are you going to achieve racial justice in the United States of America after all of these years of slavery and Jim Crow? One of the first ways I know that somebody doesn't know what they're talking about is if they can immediately come back with like a 5-point plan and that's going to fix it all. Or how do you deal with peace in the Middle East? Another way that people, I immediately know someone doesn't know what they're talking about. And I know for me, the more I learned about all of these things, the less certain I got. But that doesn't mean that certain things aren't better or worse. More helpful, less helpful. But if you're talking about can Christians in good faith arrive at different conclusions, that when they're actually, I think, have a proper scriptural worldview and a proper Christian worldview about their own politics, that they then adapt to their and respond to their own mistakes is more of a sign in many ways of, I think, sort of like a Christian commitment to politics than commitment to any given certain set of policies, because I'm really skeptical about our ability to present an array of policies on a lot of these truly difficult things and say, A, these are the Christian policies, and B, they're going to work. And that's where the more certainty you have about both A and B, the more suspicious I'm getting. And that's, but sadly, that seems to be the culture we're encountering right now.
Well, and this gets to the project that we keep talking about of trying to reform how Christians think of politics to not just be completely fixated on the what of particular policy goals, but to shift our attention and our weight more to the how of political values. That politics is as much about the how we interact and engage with each other in the world as it is with a specific what of a particular goal. And I think that's right, because I think we actually should be more faithful to a certain set of hows than we are whats. And this is where, you know, for my example of this would be like, you know, I don't know, take any example, like foreign aid, right? Mm-hmm. Like in terms of the what, I am, you know, much more, I think on the progressive sense of like, hey, we should be very generous in terms of our foreign aid. But the how of our political values, like, you know, there could be differences on how we actually implement those issues into that. Like, I'm more interested in like, are we practicing a generosity of spirit than like, hey, it's got to be done in X, Y, or Z. So, you know, I also think the how of humility and being willingness to change our minds in the face of new evidence and new things is another kind of key navigation method.
Totally. And I would say for those of us who sort of love the American system of government and admire the American system of government, which I admire the American ideals a great deal. I don't always admire the execution. The articulation of our American ideals, I have a great degree of admiration and respect for. And sort of if you're talking about some of these aspirational American principles, in many ways, the how is what makes this country possible. That's right. Yeah. With a country that has this much intellectual, religious, diversity of all kinds, the how is in many ways the ball game for the very existence of this country.
Yeah.
And I was in this really interesting, because a lot of people got mad at me again because of the, let's go back to this Respect for Marriage Act stuff where I said, look, I'm a believer in traditional I signed the Nashville Statement. You don't get more quote unquote orthodox than the Nashville Statement about what is marriage. But I draw a line between what is a religious or what I call a covenant marriage and what is a civil marriage, and our public policy regarding what a civil marriage is far more malleable than what our maybe religious definition of a marriage is. And so then a lot of people, and I grounded that in an argument about pluralism. And so a lot of people are responding to that argument by sort of crapping on pluralism. Like, you know, someone said, that this is selling out your, you know, natural law for 30 pieces of silver of pluralism. And you know, one of the things about pluralism is I think that a lot of people like it if it's a means. In other words, I'm going to be really for free speech when free speech helps me win, right? I love due process when I'm accused of something I didn't do. That's what an instrumental approach to pluralism says. But one that sort of talks about pluralism is, wait a minute, that the how is also an end.
There's an intrinsic value to that how.
Yes, yeah. There's an intrinsic value to it. And one of the things I think that's really important about that is that then part of the why the pluralism in its end, in addition to a means, is that humility is inherent to pluralism properly understood. So this is not just a matter of sort of saying, you know, I'm right, but because I might not always be in power, I'm going to give the people who are not right a set of rights that I would like to exercise when they get in power, and which is all very sort of instrumental and pragmatic. But there's this part of pluralism that says, I might not be right. I might not be right. And so one of the inherent values of the system is I could learn. And by knowing that might not be right and knowing that I could learn, I'm going to provide room for and protect the space for that kind of exchange of ideas and disagreement. And that's where pluralism just by its very existence has value, not just based on whether or not I win,
That's right. You know, this difference between intrinsic and instrumental approaches to like democratic institutions, it really gets to sort of the one little area that I get attacked on. Like I'm not out on you know, the issues that you are out on, that they, I get attacked on very small little things. So as some listeners who've been following us know, that I have this project on the theology of institutions, that I'm really trying to elevate how we think and form how Christians think and behave towards institutions. And I make this provocative, and it is admittedly provocative, claim that human institutions also have the capacity to bear the image of God. That it's not just individuals who bear the image of God, it's human institutions who also have the capacity to bear the image of God. Now, that gets immediately reacted to in some circles as like progressive heresy. And this is where I actually have to show my work. I'm like, right. No, I get there through very conservative means. I'm getting there through scripture and through Jesus, through passages like Colossians 1, 15, 17, through a reading of Genesis and how the image of God is described there as human beings bring order and organization to the world collectively, you know, so things like that. I mean, I could say more, but I have to show them, you know, I'm being very conservative theologically in proposing what to many seems like this is a new idea, that human institutions also bear the image of God. But I also get asked, well, why do you make such a big deal about it? Now, why don't you just say human institutions are useful tools? And the reason why I kind of push the point to say, no, actually, we ought to think about the image-bearing function of humanities through institutional means, is because that is how we have arrived at giving intrinsic value to human beings and human activities. I mean, why we give intrinsic value to individuals and don't treat them as just instrumental means to our ends, that they have an inherent dignity and worth, is because we've been taught that the individual is bears the image of God, has the capacity to bear the image of God, and therefore deserves a intrinsic value and dignity. I am arguing that institutions in their own way, not in the exact same way that individuals do, but in their own way, also have an intrinsic, inherent dignity, worth, and value, even when instrumentally they deliver results that you don't agree with, mm-hmm. that aren't sort of positive and favorable to you, that we still should grant a certain dignity and worth and value to institutions, including democratic governing institutions like the courts, like elections, even when instrumentally they're not delivering the results that we prefer or we want. That's why I really believe, you know, sort of my particular theological take on institutions matters for the health of the church and our society, because we have to actually get to this point where, like, even when our governing institutions, our corporations are like, they're not doing what they want, what we want them to do, we don't just instinctively respond by, well, let's tear them down.
Right. Exactly. And, you know, it's interesting. I think that one of the things that I'm seeing in this sort of frontal attack on faith based on perceived heresy in politics is I'm beginning to see how the logic of religious war forms when the temporal becomes seen as eternal, and then eternal stakes are attached to temporal outcomes, it begins to ratchet up the level of intensity. It begins to ratchet up the level of fury. And, you know, the one of the issues with religious war prior to the formation of small L liberalism and in, you know, creation of government structures that allowed for religious liberty was the idea that political outcomes were eternal outcomes. Because, you know, if you're talking about, I was listening to this Great Revolutions podcast about the English Civil War and how important it was to the Scottish, for example, whether the English king was going to force upon them, say, the Book of Common Prayer. So where a political outcome was leading to a specific, or was going to force upon them sort of the Anglican communion's ways of worship. And so the political outcome had that eternal element to it in their mind. And so therefore, the stakes of the political outcome were through the roof. Well, what begins to happen is if you begin to say your policy position is a reflection of the eternally important idea, then you're ratcheting up the stakes dramatically. And, you know, I've always had this sort of puzzled idea that says, wait a minute, if we have learned to live with each other where different competing strains of Christianity that used to fight the wars of religion, now all of them just have different denominations on the same road and we don't think two things about it. If we can make that kind of accommodation on eternal differences, why can't we make the accommodation on temporal differences? But what's happening is, what if we're not? What if we don't see the temporal differences as temporal, instead see them as eternal and fight in that manner?
No, I think that's exactly right. And it doesn't mean to say that, you know, there's a complete disconnection.
Right, of course not.
From temporal realities, but they're not the same. And one is lesser than the other. And one is actually a pointer to the other. In particular, the temporal is merely a very mixed, very imperfect, very, in some ways, insufficient by itself pointer towards the eternal. And that's it. You know, all of our policies at best are dim pointers to the ultimate end when Jesus comes to restore all things and make all things right. Until that day comes, all of our politics, all of our policies, all of our efforts are mere sort of very partial, sort of like gestures in that direction. Which is why, you know, as we've been talking about our project, the Postpartisan Christian Project, which has been our working title, you know, your wife came up with a great name, possible new name for it, which we should just sort of like maybe road test here with everybody. But I love this idea that, you know, she came up with this name called the After Party.
Yeah, I love
it. And
that.
I love it because it's actually pointing to how I read it is the After Party is the wedding feast of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. That's when Jesus comes to make all things. That's the real party. That's the when everything, that's the eternal party that we are all longing for and looking for and pinning our ultimate hopes for. Until then, the political parties of our day are just dim gestures in that direction that have like signs. They can be pointing in from a variety of different angles, right? And still be right.
Yeah.
But they're all pointers to the true after party.
Well, it's got that eternal view, and then it's got the play on words of after your commitment, after that sort of primary commitment to a party, which I think a lot of people, because the ideological arguments move and shift so quickly, that a lot of people feel really confused. They used to feel quite settled in a particular party and quite comfortable in a particular party. And now they don't. They feel homeless. They're literally after the party. And then the other thing I like about it, boy, we're really putting our thumb on the scales, is an after party. And an after party's kind of fun. Like
it's more fun than the lowercase, the prior party,
yeah,
right?
It's more fun. It's liberating. This is when you sort of get together and you talk about like the real stuff in the after party, right?
That's right.
But one thing that I think is important, just to go back to this, I really love your sextant analogy, is all of this that says, you know, when we're talking about humility and we're talking about different courses, none of that relieves us from the obligation of justice. So we still have the obligation of justice. So this isn't this sort of separatist view that you pull yourself out. No, you don't pull yourself out. You dive in to justice, but with all of that humility. And that's where I think, you know, when we talk about like that fundamentalist mindset that we've brought in, is it's all of that justice and none of that humility. But you can go
and none of that mercy,
and
right?
None of that mercy.
None of the mercy, which that humility invariably demands.
Yeah.
Because you are humble, you have to exercise mercy towards those who are disagreeing with you.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. So, well, you know, we've been going for almost an hour to make a really simple point, which is if somebody uses the term progressive in context of Christianity, ask them to define their terms.
And the same with conservative, right?
Same with conservative. get rigorous about it, because a person can, in fact, reach a pretty progressive outcome through a pretty conservative lens. And you cannot presume one thing from the other until you ask somebody to sort of show their work. And I think we'd have a lot more sanity and a lot more peace within churches if we just understood that.
Conservative, progressive. It's like underwear, David. What they reveal is suggestive. What they cover is vital.
I love that analogy. That's fantastic. All righty. Well, before we go, I just want to say this is something that I think we is overdue for us to do. I want in the relatively near future, Curtis, to have a Ask Us Anything podcast where we respond to...
Let's do it.
Yeah, we respond to listener questions. And so if there's something you want us to answer, please put it in the comments if you're a Dispatch member. If you're not a Dispatch member, well, you need to become a Dispatch member, quite frankly, because that helps make this podcast possible. For all of the ads that you hear on our podcast, I guarantee you they are less important to our ability to produce this podcast than a Dispatch membership. So become a Dispatch member. If you're not yet ready for that and you just want to send me an email, you can do it at david@thedispatch.com. And I give my caveat. I read them all. I don't have time to respond to them all. But if you want a question, ask a question for our Ask Us Anything podcast, please send a message to david@thedispatch.com and put something about the Good Faith Podcast in the header and in the email title. And I'll be sure to read it and save it. So until then, we'll be back next week. I hope you didn't miss us too much going 2 weeks without a podcast, but we'll be back next week. Please check out Curtis's work at redeemingbabel.org, mine at thedispatch.com. Please rate us wherever you get your podcasts. Please subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. And I look forward to reading your comments and emails.